Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we'll begin reading at the first verse. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither didst thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years, and so forth. He goes on to talk about the chastening work of the Lord with the nation of Israel. Now, of course, last night we were thinking about our Lord being tested in the wilderness. And whereas Israel abysmally failed that test as a nation because they began to call into question God's goodness. When in fact God said, the very reason I brought you out into this wilderness is to humble you and to test your heart. And to see if you'd understand that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, when Jacob was first going away from his home to go back to Mesopotamia among his mother's kinsmen and to get out-Jacobed by his future father-in-law Laban, he said to the Lord that if the Lord would go before him and would provide for him and keep him safe, then the Lord would be his God. That was, in a sense, not misplaced, but a somewhat immature faith, may I say. And if our faith doesn't progress any higher than that level, then we're in a sad state indeed. Because if we constantly make demands on the Lord that, well, as long as you provide for me, and as long as circumstances go well, and as long as I am healthy and my family's healthy, and as long as I have my job, well, then you'll be my God. That would be a very immature basis for a relationship, wouldn't it? And the Lord wanted Israel to get to the point where they trusted God, where even in the face of circumstances, if it looked like that everything was going against them, nonetheless they could say, it's the Lord, let him do what seemeth good. The sort of faith that Job had, though he slay me, yet I'll trust in him. Because as the Lord said, not only did you not die in the wilderness, but I provided for you for 40 years. And your garments didn't wax old, and your shoes didn't wear out. You didn't need to go to Foot Locker to replace your sandals, or to Walmart to buy any new clothes, or if you're a little more upscale Israelite, Target or whatever, you know, old Egyptian Navy, whatever they had in those days. But the Lord says that your garments didn't even wear out. I took care of you. And I wanted you to see that really the basis of security in life is not material stuff, not what the Lord provides for us. It's not even the blessings we receive from him. It's the blesser and his word. And that is what differentiates the Lord Jesus from everyone who's ever lived, the Israelites, as well as every man that's come since then. Because the Lord Jesus trusted his Father with an utterly devoted heart that would always put his Father first. The kind of obedience that Philippians chapter 2 says led to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So the Lord Jesus shows us the intent of the Father, that when the chips are down, it's God's word that must be supreme. And when even things look like they're going against us, it is the Lord's word that we must adhere to. Now let's go on to the New Testament. We'll be back in Deuteronomy by and by. But let's go on to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And we will begin reading at verse 5. Matthew 4 and verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taking them up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth them all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now, I've always been fascinated by the fact that in verse 5 we read that the devil took the Lord Jesus up into the holy city. And that would probably be a good title for a novel. What a striking title that would be. The Devil in the Holy City. Because at first glance, the two seem like incongruous things, don't they? Here's the city which the Lord calls the city of the great king. He refers to it as that in Luke. And of course, he's quoting from the Psalms. I think it's Psalm 49. It may be Psalm 48. I just don't recall exactly. You can look it up on your own. But here's the city of the great king, the city where God put his name, the place where the Israelites were to come up and worship the Lord. Here is the holiest spot in the city, the holy city. Here's the temple, the place that Solomon built and dedicated, and of course that temple was destroyed, but then later rebuilt under the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, and then in the time of our Lord, the beneficiary of the largesse of Herod the Great, called Herod the Great, not because of any moral qualities that he had, but because of his building programs and all that he did in Israel that was on a spectacular scale. It was one of those ways to try and get people to ignore his unspirituality and the many evil, debauched things he did. He engaged on a stimulus program and spent a lot of money on infrastructure in Israel, including adding on to the temple. And any resemblance to people, live or actual, is merely coincidental, I suppose they say. But in any case, that's what Herod did. And here we are at the temple in the holy city, and the devil is there. Now, that ought to tell us something, because we are living in a time and in a place where the devil is active, where Peter says of him that Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, where 2 Corinthians says of him that he transforms himself into an angel of light. And so the devil is to be found in some strange places in our world today. Of course he's found in the halls of the powerful. Of course he's found in the ivory towers of academia. Of course he is found betimes in some of the pulpits of the great churches of our land, and even places that nominally, at least, would claim to be evangelical. He's not omnipresent, to be sure, but he has enough minions and enough influence in the world that his influence and his activity is felt in every corner of the world today. It just takes different guises in different places and at different times. But if Satan could come here to the temple, if the devil could be on the roof of the temple, you better believe that no place is safe. And that even when we come together in assembly as God's people, existing as living stones in that spiritual temple that the Lord is building, Satan can still get in and can cause disruption, can't he? So we have to be vigilant. And just so you don't get the wrong impression, I'm not one who sees a demon under every rock and behind every tree. And a lot of things that people blame on the devil are probably more actually our flesh. So, you know, we don't need the devil to get into enough trouble. Our flesh is enough to do that on its own. But certainly, where he can, he will get in and will stir up trouble and incite difficulty. Here's the devil taking the Lord up to the holy city. Now, the Lord has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He's been alone in the wilderness among the wild beasts. And suddenly, he's placed on the roof of the most glorious building in that region. In fact, the Jewish Talmud says that if you had never seen the temple in those days, you've never seen a beautiful building in your entire life. It was a building that was marveled at even by foreigners, even by people that had no particular affinity with Judaism or with Israel's God. To look at it as an architectural structure and as a great building, it was a magnificent thing. And even today, when I go to Jerusalem and I see the Dome of the Rock on top of that Temple Mount, I'm impressed with the architecture of it. Now, what it stands for saddens me. It stands for a false gospel. It stands for an idolatrous conception of God. The very Arabic calligraphy on the Dome of the Rock, written around the walls of that place, denies the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ in particular. So it's an anti-Christian apologetic by the Muslims. So in every sense, I'm saddened by it. But nevertheless, the aesthete in me, the person that appreciates beauty and architecture and buildings that are impressive, I'm impressed with the Dome of the Rock. And yet when you compare the dimensions, if you've ever seen pictures of that thing, the temple in the Lord's day would have dwarfed that Dome in the Rock. That Dome of the Rock was a fairly small structure compared to the temple that Herod had been adding on to now for something like four decades by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was a magnificent, beautiful, big building is what I'm trying to say. And he takes the Lord Jesus up to the pinnacle, to the highest place, which most scholars believe is the southeastern corner, which not only looked down upon the ground, not only did you have the regular height of the temple building, but this particular spot was over a cliff that extended down into the Kidron Valley. And according to the ancient historian Josephus, there was about a 450-foot drop at that place. Now you can imagine as the Lord is taken from the solitude of the wilderness and the austere environs that was and put upon this big, magnificent building and told by Satan, throw yourself off it. And that at first glance seems like an absurd notion. But Satan takes a page out of the Lord's book in one sense. He quotes scripture. Because what did the Lord do when he was presented with temptation? His first impulse was to quote the Word of God. As Brother Jim was sharing a story with us last night about a discussion he was having recently with someone, and the one man was putting forth his ideas, and Jim kept referring to the Scripture, and a third man listening said, see, the difference between the two of you is you over here, you're giving your opinion. And everything he said, he backed up with reference to the Scripture. That's quite a difference, isn't it? And that's the Lord's example. The authority he went to was the Word of God itself. He would quote the Holy Scripture. Well, guess what? The devil can quote the Scripture too. So we have to be discerning. Just because someone comes quoting the Scripture doesn't automatically believe they are of God. We have to examine what it is that they're saying. In the language of 1 John 4, we have to test the spirits whether they are of God. Now, how do you test the spirits? Well, the way the Lord did, of course. Because in response to Satan's quotation from the Word of God, specifically from Psalm 91, the Lord Jesus says, it is written again. How he tested the spirits was to compare Scripture with Scripture. Now that's an important point, because I've read certain commentators that try to say here that Satan misquoted the Scripture. And actually, if you have any familiarity with the Greek translations of the Old Testament that existed at the time of the Lord, what we call the Septuagint, what Satan does here isn't a misquoting of the Scripture. It's within the bounds of accepted quotation, and within the bounds of quotations other places in the New Testament made by the apostles. What I mean is, you can go back to the original quotation, like in Micah 5:2, when it talks about the Lord being born in Bethlehem Ephrata. And you can come to the New Testament in Matthew and read that prophecy in Matthew 2, and the wording will be a little bit different. Because when we read it from Micah 5:2, we're translating the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Scripture. When we read it in Matthew 2, we're reading a Greek translation of that. So the wording can be slightly different. And so he quotes the Scripture here accurately. It's not a question of misquoting the Scripture. I know Scripture can be misquoted and error can be built on that. In some cases, Scripture can be mistranslated and error can be built on that. Probably the most famous example of that is the Jehovah's Witness, who take John chapter 1 and verse 1, and they say, in the beginning was God, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, they say in their translation. Now, they've never won, incidentally. The Jehovah's Witness, in their 100 years or so, a little more than that of existence, have never won a debate with an evangelical Greek scholar, not even once. Because even unbelieving Greek scholars recognize that what they do to that verse is tortuous. That that's not what the Greek says. That according to the Granville Sharp's rule, you can look up in a grammar somewhere, that the verse there in John 1:1, it's quite proper to translate it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, not a God. Because the Jehovah's Witness come to it, and they say, see, Jesus was a God, a lesser form of God, because there are all these lesser forms of God out there in the universe. Well, that's not what Scripture says at all. Jesus is God, period. Full stop. And so you can mistranslate and build an error upon it, I know that. But in this case, Satan quotes Scripture accurately. And that's why we have to be so careful. Because many times error comes to us and people quote the Scripture accurately. But the problem is that they take the Scripture out of context. Now, in what sense did Satan take Psalm 91 out of context? Well, not really out of context of the Psalm itself, believe it or not. Because the Psalm itself does say that the angels would be given charge over Messiah to protect him lest he dash his foot against a stone. And indeed, the angels did do that for the Lord. If you don't believe me, right in our own text you can see it. When we come to the end of the account here, verse 11, it says, angels came and ministered unto him. We see the Lord Jesus also being strengthened by angels in Gethsemane. Angels were at work on behalf of the Lord Jesus. Now, that was right and that was proper that angels should protect him. And there are numerous instances in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus passes out of danger. Doesn't explicitly say because of angels, but where he passes out of danger because his time was not yet come. So this idea of the Lord as Messiah being protected from danger is a biblical one. And Psalm 91 teaches that. But where Satan goes wrong is in the context of the whole Scripture. Because you could even quote something correctly from its context, correctly from the book it's taken from, and you can build an error around it. For instance, many verses in the book of Ecclesiastes are like that. If you only had Ecclesiastes to go on, you might think that you die and that's the end of you. And a lot of people that want to teach errors like annihilationism go to verses in Ecclesiastes to bolster their position. But what we have to do is not just take what Ecclesiastes says, but we have to recognize that the Bible is all of God's Word. And it's Genesis through Revelation. Now I realize at this time the Lord's only dealing with what we know of as the Old Testament. But what Satan was doing was taking a true scripture, a true principle, and misapplying it because he wasn't considering the context of the rest of scripture. And this happens so often today for numerous guises. You can think about the prosperity gospel people, for example, who will go to verses that were written in their context to Israel coming into the land. And we'll talk about how God didn't want them to be poor and how their animals would never miscarry and their wives would be healthy and they would be healthy and their crops would all grow well. And they take these and they say, see, God wants you to be prosperous. So just write your check out to my ministry and that'll be the first step in your prosperity. Well, they accurately quote the scripture, don't they? But they ignore the rest of the scriptures, which talk very clearly about many instances where believers are poor. which talk about the Lord himself not having any place to live at times during his ministry. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. But instead, they'll go back to certain verses, pull them out here and there, and build an erroneous doctrine around them. So that's what Satan's trying to do here. And you can imagine the logic. Throw yourself off this high part of the temple. Throw yourself off this great big place. Humanly speaking, according to the law of physics, it's certain death. You're going to be killed. You're just going to be a wet spot down there on the ground, mangled and dead. But you've got this promise of Scripture that the angels will be given charge over you and protect you. And think of what that could be. If you could throw yourself off the temple and the angels could swoop down and catch you. I don't know about you, but I grew up reading comic books. And I always thought it would be nice to be able to fly. Or at least to be like Spider-Man and swing on a web, you know? That would be wonderful. Think of the adrenaline rush of throwing yourself off a great big building and having the angels swoop down and catch you. What's more, think of the publicity value of that. You want to talk about a PR stunt? I mean, imagine if people coming up to the temple to worship God could see Jesus throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple and the angels swoop down and miraculously deliver him. Not only would it be a rush for him, think of how they would flock to him, how this would advance the work of God. And yet the Lord Jesus recognizes the fallacy of that argument. Because he says in the next verse, in verse 7, it is written again. Please notice that word again. This is Scripture being a corrective to itself. And you have to always be balanced. You know, that's the problem in any one of these issues that still rage in the church today. For example, the Calvinism-Arminian debate, okay? Not Arminian, Brother John, don't worry. The Arminian debate and the Calvinism. No. The danger, you see, is in taking one aspect of the truth and exalting it at the expense of the other. I mean, we don't want to go so far, do we, to the free will side of things that we deny that God is a sovereign God. When the Bible, first to last, teaches that God is a sovereign God. But then again, we don't want to exalt God's sovereignty to the point where we deny other attributes of God, like his justice, like his love, like his mercy. So you have to keep the truths in balance. And that's why invariably, especially in that issue, when you find sovereignty, you'll find the other aspect right alongside of it, invariably in the same passage. Just keep reading or go back a few verses and you'll find it. The problem is when we proof text and pull verses out here and there. And frankly, I'm not entirely happy with people on either side of that debate who try to build nice little neat systems to explain it all. There are things about God's mind that we're just not going to understand because we're finite. But I'm content to let God and be sovereign, and I'm content to believe that what he asks us to do, we're indeed capable of doing. So when he says believe, I take it at face value. I believe that God's not playing games with us. So, but to try and explain every nook and cranny of that debate, I think people get a little bit caught up in things and they don't do anybody any favors. Just let the Scriptures say what they say. Let the truth be in balance. Because both sides are there. And it's that way with so many things in Scripture. So the Lord applies the balancing truth here. It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And that is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, it is so very important to grasp that. Because when you go back to Deuteronomy 6, let's just do that now, you'll see what the Israelites did with God in the wilderness. Now, earlier, we saw that the Lord quoted Deuteronomy 8. Now he goes back to chapter 6. And I just want you to notice the context of these remarks. Verse 1. Now these are the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily. As the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou art in thy house, sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and on thy gates, and it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. And when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now notice that. That first and foremost, their view is to be toward the Lord. First and foremost, they are to honor the Lord as God. They are to love Him with all their heart, mind, and strength. They are to take His Word and let that be their meditation every moment of their day. They are to focus on the Lord and do the Lord's commandments and do the Lord's will. And what does the Lord do in return? The Lord blesses them. Totally, abundantly, above their imaginings. Totally beyond what they deserve. Totally beyond what they had in Egypt. The Lord brings them in and gives them all these things that they labored not for. What does that tell you about God? It tells you He's supreme, but it tells you that He's a good God that wants to give to His people good things. You don't have to manipulate God into giving you anything. That's important to notice, because He goes on to say in the next verse, verse 13, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve Him, and shalt swear by His name." That's going to be in the next temptation. And He goes on to tell them not to go after other gods. And then in verse 16 He says, "Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted Him in Massah." Now Massah is that event that I alluded to last night in Exodus 17, where they came and they thirsted, and they said, "Is God among us or not?" What's happening here? Why has God allowed us to thirst? Surely this is indicative of the fact that the Lord's not among us, or that the Lord wants to kill us. What they were doing was questioning God's goodness and demanding that God do something for them. The implication is, do this for me, Lord, or else. Lord, if you don't give me water in the wilderness, if you don't give me something to drink, then you're a no good, rotten, down, dirty God, and I shouldn't have ever left Egypt and believed all your promises and your words. Is that any way to talk to God? Is that anything to think about God? The God who delivered them from bondage. The God who is bringing them to a land that flows with milk and honey. And going to give them houses and cities and abundance. A God who doesn't have to be cajoled or bullied or forced into it. We don't get what we get by whining, do we? That's what we tell our daughters. You know, they don't have to get up in the morning and say, "Give me breakfast or else I'll hate you forever." Before they've even thought about it, my wife's out in the kitchen making breakfast. And she does that because she knows of their needs. She's preparing for them and has it ready for them when they come out to the kitchen and gives them exactly what they need. Now, God is the same way. To think that somehow we need to twist God's arm to get our needs to be met is a horribly false notion of God, isn't it? And yet today in Christendom, that idea is rampant, isn't it? That we need to make great demands of God, and we need to be bold in prayer, and we need to tell the Lord, "In the name of Jesus, this is what I want." We need to visualize it, and the Lord will do it. We need to do this and command and get God to do what we want to do. You know the old Oral Roberts thing. If I don't get $20 million, God's going to kill me. Well, it's ludicrous, isn't it? The world looks at that and says it's a con game. And they're right. And that's not how God is. And the Lord Jesus wasn't going to put God in some sort of situation to force God's hand, where now God has to act on His behalf. Oh, there's Jesus throwing Himself off the temple. And there go all my plans of redemption. If I don't swoop down with the angels and rescue Him, then there goes the whole plan of redemption. Can you imagine it? It's ludicrous. The Lord said, no, it's written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Our Lord never acted foolishly, never acted in a foolhardy manner, never waved the red flag in the bowl for the sake of courting danger for the adrenaline rush. When our Lord came into danger, as He so often did, it wasn't because He was doing anything wrong. It was because He was smack dab in the center of His Father's will, and evil men didn't like it. Evil men didn't like Him. Evil men wanted to do away with Him. And here He goes back to Deuteronomy. And He says that's the notion that Israel had. That God had to be forced. God had to be tricked into doing what would be right and good and what would be normal and what we should have. And the Lord said, I don't need to force my Father's hand in any way. I'm not going to throw myself off this temple. Well, let's come back to Matthew chapter 4 and see the next temptation. Matthew chapter 4. That temptation to tempt the Lord, by the way, is very subtle sometimes. There is the notion that was put about by Charles Grandison Finney, among other people, that if you had the right formula in place, if you had the right music and the right kind of preacher and the right setting, that revival would inevitably come. That if all you had to do was get the pieces of the formula together and the desired result would happen. We see that today with the modern seeker movement. You just get the right drama, the right music, the right kind of speaker, educated from the right school, and blessing will follow. Well, we can't force God's hand like that, folks. It's not God who has to change and act on our behalf. It's the reverse, isn't it? We have to put ourselves at the Lord's feet and say, do what with us what thou wilt. But coming back to Matthew 4, the Lord Jesus, it says of Him in verse 8, again, the devil taketh Him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth Him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto Him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now imagine that. Luke says in chapter 4 in his account of this incident that the devil took Him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And I'm sure the moment of time was showing the Lord a vision of the kingdoms of the world at their apex, at their very finest and top. Because as we know, every empire in world history eventually falls, whether it's ancient the ancient Sumerians, or the ancient Egyptians, or the Assyrians, or Babylonians, or the Persians, or the Greeks, or the Romans. Every empire eventually falls. And in modern times, we see that too. But imagine if you could see all the kingdoms of the world at their best. You know, when their stock markets are at their peak. And when their armies are at their strongest. When their technological development is at the top place. They're all using AMCO tools. They've got their finest fighter planes lined up and tanks and whatnot. All the kingdoms in their glory with their wealth. And Satan says, I'll give you all of this if you fall down and worship me. Now, a lot of people have sold out to Satan for a lot less. You know, a lot of people are content, like the young man in Judges, for 10 shekels and a shirt. You know, just a change of garment and some money. A yearly salary. A raise. A promotion at work. A lot of people sell out for a title conferred upon them. a lot of people sell out for, indeed, becoming the CEO of a corporation, or maybe achieving political power, becoming a congressman, or a senator, or a president, or a prime minister. There are numerous leaders of Africa who have been raised in Sunday school, who have been taught the truth of the gospel, and today are in power, or have been recently in power, over various nations. Places like Zambia, for example, where there's been such a good missionary work done through the decades, and where the Lord is blessed, and so many Zambians have been won to Christ. And some of the men who have held power there have been raised professing to be Christians. And yet, when they get to power, they sell out on their Christian principles. In other countries I've been, I won't name them for sake of some of my friends in these places, but there have been other high political officials, again, some of them raised in assembly Sunday schools, taught the truth of God's word. And yet, for the sake of advancement in this world, they forget all about their Christianity when they get to power. Oh, they might give it lip service. They might, from time to time, trot out their Christian credentials to help them with the electorate, at least the religious part of the electorate. But when it comes to how they act, they're sold out for this world, aren't they? And when you think about some of the people who have ruled over the kingdoms of this world, even in the last century, when you think about Adolf Hitler, how did a man like Adolf Hitler come to bring the world to its knees in the mid-40s? I mean, this man, who failed at every job he ever did, went from being an absolute nobody that no one ever heard of in 1920 to being the most powerful man in Germany in 1932 and to being a household word known all over the world by 1939. How did that happen? How did Joseph Stalin, who at one time studied for the Orthodox priesthood in Russia, how did he end up becoming the most powerful man in Russia and along the way taking the lives of maybe as many as 40 or 50 million people? How did Mao Zedong end up as the head over China and kill the millions of people that were killed in the Cultural Revolution? Or Pol Pot in Cambodia with the Khmer Rouge, who killed over 2 million people? How did all, you can just go on down the line through the dictators and tyrants of this world. How did these men, some of whom came out of nowhere, came out of obscurity, to head nations, some small, some large, how did they get their power? Well, when they get into power, it's evident, isn't it? When you look at an Idi Amin or a Saddam Hussein and how they ruled and the brutality that characterized their regime, there's something almost satanic about it. I mean, there was talk in Idi Amin's regime that he not only had people killed, but that he engaged in cannibalism. I mean, where does stuff like that come from? Well, you go back and you study Nazi Germany, and Hitler was heavily involved in the occult. And so were most of his chief ministers. You go back and you look at Soviet Russia, and these men were sold out to atheism. And one of their great agendas was to put down any thought of God or anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. The great revivals that the Lord had done in Russia through Lord Radstock and through Dr. Baedeker and others in the late 19th century were virtually wiped out when the communists came to power. Not totally. Christians went on, and many of them went to the gulags, to the labor camps. Many of them died for their faith. By the thousands and hundreds of thousands, if not millions in some cases. But how did these men get so much power? I think the only explanation, frankly, is that Satan gave power to these men. Now, yes, the Lord permitted it, because ultimately, the scriptures tell us the Lord ordains the powers that be, Romans 13. In Daniel, he says, he raises up whom he will, and he brings up the basest men to rule over it. So yes, the Lord allowed these men to be raised up, but who is whispering in the ear of these men, telling them to perpetrate such atrocities? It's not the Lord. It's Satan. Saying, you give homage to me, you bow down to me, and I'll give you power. Well, that's my personal theory regarding a lot of the tyrants of our world. But I don't have to be theoretical about one tyrant who's yet to come. The man whom Daniel calls the prince that is to come, and 2 Thessalonians 2 calls the man of sin, whom Revelation calls the beast, and 1 John would refer to as Antichrist. That man is going to be sold out to the devil. In order to get the kingdoms of this world, that man is going to give homage to Satan. And he is going to lead the nations not only to worship himself, but to worship the dragon who gives him power. That old serpent, the devil, Revelation says. So this is going to come. There will come a man, an extraordinary man, a charismatic man who's attractive to people, who can do things that blow people's minds, who can seemingly fix the economies of this world and make sure there aren't any more bubbles to burst and recessions and depressions and the like. He's going to be the uber-quant, you know, the great economical genius who will be able to fix the markets and doubtless fix global warming. And fix all kinds of intractable problems. Seemingly solve the Israel-Palestinian debacle. And bring that all into the peace table. And people, according to Revelation, will say, who is like the beast? Well, who's behind him? 2 Thessalonians 2 says, he comes according to all power and signs and lying wonders. He's energized by Satan. Satan will have found his man. The man who gives ultimate authority to the devil himself. But he didn't find his man on this day. Because when he comes to the Lord Jesus and makes this offer to the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus didn't say to him, well, that's an invalid offer. Because after all, the Lord Jesus refers to him at the end of John 14 in just one place as the ruler of this world. And Ephesians 2 will call him the ruler of the authority of the air, the prince of the power of the air in the King James translation. He is one who is called in 2 Corinthians the God of this world. And he has great power in this world today. And that was a bona fide, genuine offer. He can give power. He can give glory. He can advance people. He can promote people. I mean, what made the Beatles so big, for crying out loud? You know? You look back and why were people screaming and hollering and fainting at their concerts? There had to be something beyond and behind that, beyond three chords and harmony, you know? It was a spiritual movement in the 60s. And what did those guys end up doing? When they got to the pinnacle of world success, they did more to promote illegal drug use than anyone probably in history. They did more to promote Eastern mysticism, probably, than anybody else in modern history. That's what they used their pulpit for, to rail against common morality and to promote things that were inherently sinful. Who was behind them? Who's pushing them up? Satan pushes these people up. And hear what he was offering the Lord Jesus, the kingdoms of this world without the cross. Imagine that. You can have the crown, and you don't have to suffer for it. What a tremendous temptation that would be, wouldn't it? Especially full knowing what the cross would mean. And yet, the Lord Jesus, according to the Bible, in every instance, never once shies away from the cross. He sets his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He goes up and he's telling his disciples weeks in advance, maybe months in advance, the Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem and they're going to deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles and he's going to be crucified. And he prophesies in explicit detail what's going to happen to him. And right up to the very night before, he's telling his disciples about it. And he's not shying away from it. He's not making an escape plan. He's not trying to get out of it. And Gethsemane certainly isn't the Lord trying to find an alternative route. What Gethsemane shows us is that there was no other way of redemption than the cross. This was the will of God. This was the cup from the Father. And as the Lord himself said in the garden when they came to arrest him, the cup that my Father gives, shall I not drink it? On the other side of Calvary, after the resurrection in Luke 24, he says to the two on the road to Emmaus, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory. He knew he must go to the cross. He knew he must suffer and die. He knew he must pay that price, as dear and as awful in some senses as it was. The Lord knew he must do it in order to enter into his glory. He endured the cross, despising the shame, Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him. That's how the captain of our salvation brought many sons to glory. That's how we can have the assurance of entering into the eternal kingdom of God. That's how the Lord Jesus became the King of Kings, because he would not take the throne of this world from any hand except his Father's. And the extraordinary thing about the Lord Jesus is that when he gets to the pinnacle of world power, he hands the throne back over to his Father. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, while you're turning there, let me reminisce about one of my favorite founding fathers. Good old George Washington, who deserves better than being on the mere $1 bill. It's okay if there's a lot of Georges, but a solitary George alone won't get you much nowadays, will it? But the genius of George Washington, so say modern historians, especially the Pulitzer Prize-winning Joseph Ellis, he says the great thing about Washington is that he was always giving up power at the right time. There came a point in time at the end of the Revolutionary War when the war was over, they were victorious, but the army hadn't been paid for a while by the Continental Congress. And the economy was in a bad state, and things were in an uproar, so the government just wasn't paying its troops. Imagine that, a government going broke. Sounds like California, but anyway, there they were. And there were some officers of the army that decided, you know, we could run things better than those pencil necks over in Philadelphia. What we ought to do is we ought to do a coup, you know. We ought to go and topple the government and set up George and make him the dictator. And George got wind of this, and he marched into where these men were meeting. And he very dramatically gave a speech, and he was reading out prepared comments, and he stopped, and he said, "Excuse me, gentlemen, for I've grown blind in the service of my country as well as old," and he put his glasses on, and by the time he got done his speech, he said, "I'm resigning my commission as head of this army," and he put an end to the whole would-be rebellion right there. He reduced grown men to tears with what he said, and put a total end to all this thought of toppling the government. You fast forward some years later when he's president, and he sets the example that remained unbroken until the 1940s, that a president serves two terms only. He set that example. That wasn't written down anywhere. President George Washington could have gone on for, you know, run for another term had he chosen to, and was popular enough that doubtless he would have won. Some people wanted to make him president for life. Alexander Hamilton suggested some sort of scheme like that. But Washington said, no, two terms is enough, and he stepped down. He was always giving up power at the right time. Well, in a much greater way, at a much higher level, the Lord Jesus does the very same thing. He gives up power at the right time. Let's read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted who did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." What an extraordinary thing that is. The 19th century British politician Lord Acton said, that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But the one man who can be trusted with absolute power is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's absolutely incorruptible. When he achieves absolute power, when the Father puts all authority under his feet, he turns around and gives it to the Father and says, "There, Father, that you may have the highest glory, that you, as it says here, may be all in all." That's what God wanted the first Adam to do, you know. He wanted him to reign over the earth and bring everything under the hegemony of God and make the earth flourish and blossom. All of the potential that was there in the earth that God wanted brought out, Adam could have made all that to flourish and then turned around and handed it to God the Father for his glory. But he didn't. What did he do? Right at the very beginning of the thing, he said, "No, I want to be like God. I want to know good and evil. I think I can know what God knows and do what God does. I want to be a little God, so to speak." And he took of that fruit and disobeyed the Lord and brought death into this world. But what does the last Adam do? No, he puts death to death by dying. And in his resurrection, he grants life to all those who are in Christ. And he brings to pass the point in our universe's future where every enemy is put under his feet. And then he hands it over to his Father, that the Father might be supreme, that he might be all in all. What a tremendous Savior he is to do that. To be so selfless that he would not only endure the cross and go to the very lowest point, but having been exalted and given the name which is above every name, he still puts the Father higher. He still submits himself to the Father's will. Now I realize there's only one God and we're talking about matters of the Trinity. So it beggars our minds to understand what all these things will look like in the end. But it's for certain that the Lord Jesus puts the Father highest, refuses to give in to this temptation, and will in fact bring to pass all that God has intended for the world. Well, really, Satan appeals in Matthew 4 to the three areas that continually trip up man. It's been noticed by a number of Bible students that he appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. In Matthew, the order is probably the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eye, because it seems to be that those temptations correspond best to those particular phrases. But in various permutations, in one form or another, those three things trip up men and women all over the world of every walk of life. But they were unable to trip up the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man, God manifest in the flesh, God who cannot lie and who cannot sin. And the Lord Jesus endured all of this temptation. The amazing thing is that Luke chapter 4 tells us Satan departed from him until an opportune time. This wasn't the end of the Lord's testings. And the Lord would continually be battered and opposed at every step of his pathway, right up through the time when he said, "It is finished, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And yet what we see in the Lord Jesus is he unswervingly follows the pathway of God and does the Father's will. So once Satan departs from him here, then we read in verse 11 that the angels came and ministered to him. So exhausting was this ordeal in the wilderness that the Lord Jesus was physically drained, that the angels would have to come and minister to him. This was such a harrowing experience that it practically brought the Lord to such a low state physically. We might say today, if we saw him, that he would be near death, the way he probably looked. But the angels came and ministered to him. What he wouldn't demand, what he wouldn't twist the Father's arm to get, the Father sends to him to minister to him and to do what ought to be done. Later, as he contemplates being made sin in the Garden of Gethsemane, again after that ordeal, the angels would come and minister to him. But amazingly, in all of his suffering on the cross, he refuses to call for the angels to come to him. He would bear that torment alone. There would be nothing to diminish that pain and suffering for the Lord Jesus. Well, I think the writer to Hebrews nails it spot on in his phrase that the Lord was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. There's no way that a human being can be tested, no experience that we can face, however difficult, which we can say, the Lord doesn't understand this. The Lord doesn't know what we go through. Or somehow the Lord isn't able to grant me the help I need in this circumstance. No, the Lord is our high priest who's fitted and suited to give us everything we need. Because he has comprehensively endured every testing. And he's come forth like gold in the crucible. He's come forth as pure gold, with nothing alloyed, with no imperfections, with nothing to diminish his glory. And that's our great high priest, brothers and sisters. When you get down and pray to him tonight, or when you pray to him during the day, or when you pray to him in the morning, or when you open his word, you're coming to one who understands. You're coming to one who can succor you, who can strengthen you, who can minister to you. You're coming to one who, as Jude says, is able to keep you from falling. And you're coming to one who, as 1 John says, if you've fallen, you can confess your sins to him, and he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful high priest we have. Father, we thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for all he endured. And even though thy word is plain, we still don't fully understand what he went through. How could we? We don't know what it's like to be a perfectly holy being. We don't know what it's like to be sinless. We don't know what it's like to be totally opposed to everything that's sinful. How this must have been such a terrible experience. So insidious were these temptations. So ugly it must have seemed to his holy soul. And yet we thank thee, Father, that he overcame everyone, that it wasn't possible for him to fail and or to sin, and that through him we are made overcomers too, that in the end our salvation is not in doubt, because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on the one who ever lives to make intercession for us, the one who's already done the work that saves, the one who promises to keep us and to take us to himself one day. We just pray for thy people here. Bless them as they seek to serve thee and seek to be witnesses in this community. Give them wisdom for the future. Help them above all to be what thou wouldst have them to be beautiful to thee, that thou would be well pleased with what they are doing, and that they would have spotless white garments, that their testimony would be blameless and harmless in this world. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.